You know, some people just have a gift for seeing a glass half full. Sharon might be a little like that. But you talk to them, and they just have this attitude of gratitude that is hard to achieve when things are tough. Now, some of you saw us on social media, but this week I was talking to my daughter, Colette, and it was bedtime, and she's 9 years old, and she was sad about the really unfortunate possibility of not having our normal sort of large family Thanksgiving. And we just love Thanksgiving, and it's just not going to be the same this year. And Colette says, and not that sad of a voice, but she goes, "You know, Daddy, there are parts of COVID that I don't like." And I asked her, like, that's sort of a weird way of putting it. What are the parts of being in a global pandemic that you do like? And I want to know, what are those things? And what she said is, "I love hybrid school." You know what that is, right? So half the time she's at home in front of a screen, and some of the time she's in school. And I really thought she hated it because she loves being with her friends. And but she says, so I'm wondering, right? Why do you like hybrid school? Like, why do you think we start a pandemic just so you could be at home? But she says, "I love it because when I'm not in the classroom, I can sing and I can hum and I can yell at my baby brother, and as long as the microphone is off, my teacher doesn't mind at all." So which for me raises so many questions about what she gets in trouble for at school. But some people just have an amazing gift. They can find encouragement anywhere, and it's such a valuable skill to have this time of year. This week, of course, we're celebrating Thanksgiving. And I'll just say it again. I think you'll all be better off if you can think about the things you have to be grateful for, even when it's so much easier to complain. It's a good skill set. And when you think of some things, again, we're going to share in person. So come back on a Wednesday, Thanksgiving Eve at 7 o'clock online or in this room. And I'm just going to ask, what can we thank God for? And I would love it if you put the thought into thinking about what to be thankful for. If you can't be here, send me a link, send me a video, whatever. This could be real encouragement to folks. If you could think about something encouraging that you have to be thankful for. Again, if you can't be here, send me a text or email. I'm thankful for whatever, and we'll read it as part of the service on Wednesday. And it's important to do because thinking about what to be grateful for is empowering. And it's not just about a holiday, of course. Being thankful, finding encouragement wherever you can, is a good life skill. And it's especially hard, though, when times are uncertain. Being thankful, finding blessings, can be especially challenging when you're going through a hard time. Now, today's episode in the early church, we're picking right back up in the story with two characters, Paul and Barnabas. And if you were here last week, you know that they just got settled, or they just got sent off from Jerusalem, where they were, and church leaders were being executed. They just got back from there, and now they're being sent by a church of refugees on a missions trip. Nobody wants to be these guys. It's been a really, really hard couple years. And now they're traveling. And they end up really, really far away from Jerusalem. I was going to put up a map. I don't have a map. But they found a small Jewish synagogue where they are. It's far away. And Paul, because he's a trained teacher in the law, he's got the degree, he can read Hebrew, he gets invited to the front of the synagogue where he sits to read the Hebrew Bible, is what you did on the Sabbath. There's no commentary, there's no sermon, no devotional. He just starts to read from what we would call the Old Testament. And the story in Acts goes, you can read the details if you want, but as he's reading, he gets a message from the leaders of the synagogue. They interrupt his Bible reading. They stop whatever Old Testament story he's reading with a very specific request. And it's, "Hey, thank you for reading the Bible story. You're doing great, but I got a question, and here it is. Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak." In other words, thank you for reading the Bible stories. That's great, but what we need right now is encouragement. Encouragement is one of those words in Greek where your Bible translations do different things with it. The word is paraklesis. Sometimes, well, it means all these things, but sometimes it's translated comfort or exhortation or encouragement. It's a very similar word to the one translated the Holy Spirit. It is literally calling for someone coming aside beside them, and people in the story are asking for it. And they might not know it, but Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and people want to know not just from Paul, but they're about to hear what God says. How would God answer the question? If you were to ask God, God, do you have any encouragement for us? That's what they're asking, and that's what we're about to get. And let me just be vulnerable for a second. Let's just take a step out of the missionary strip story. I want to hear the answer to this question. Don't you? And by the way, religious experts like Paul, if you go to seminary, you get trained to answer all sorts of theological questions, and there's a lot of deep theology you can get into. And I, for example, I've had the pleasure of taking courses on, why there are minor discrepancies in the Bible between the synoptics or something. But sometimes you don't have time for the deep, ethereal, trivial questions about the Bible or God. You know why? Because sometimes life's suffering is the only question about God that people want to ask. You know why people like this ask for encouragement? You know why people sometimes don't have time for theology at times? I know absolutely nothing about the leaders at the synagogue. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know people. And here's my guess. I'm guessing that if you have people who are asking for encouragement, my guess is they are asking for this because they're, discouraged. That's not crazy, right? Maybe they're looking for comfort because they're uncomfortable. Maybe they're looking for someone to come alongside them because they feel like they're all by themselves. Maybe if they're looking for exhortation, it's because they just don't know what's going to happen next and they don't know what they should do. And I'll be honest, I kind of want to know the answer to the question, right? In fact, if God, like if the roof opened up and God did a question answer session or something, ask me anything, Sam. I got a long list of questions. Don't get me wrong, I love theology, I love seminary. But I probably wouldn't be asking, God, can you tell me why Matthew and Mark use different numbers when they tell parables? Like, I want to know that, but I'm not going to ask God that. Like, I don't have time for that. To be honest, what I really want to hear God answer is a word of encouragement, right? About what I see in front of me that may discourage me. If the clouds open and I got to have a question and answer session with God, I might ask things like, you know, God, can you just tell me that everything's going to be okay? I'd love, can I mark on my calendar when the kids are going to be back in school? I'd love just to know if you could give me a date when I could start visiting shut-ins again. I'd like that. Can you just tell me that I can plan Christmas services with families on Christmas Day without anything being too dangerous here? That'd be great. God, if you could just tell me something that's encouraging, like, when all the nonstop about people dying from a virus will sort of peter out. That'd be great. And of course, they weren't asking those same questions in the first century. They had different questions. And there was a lot of suffering back then. In fact, compared to the folks at that worship service, we've got it pretty good. If you study the history of it, you know people in the first century had it really bad. And here's a story about people in a synagogue, in a worship session. They're singing, they're reading scripture, and they just want to know, God, how will you encourage me? There's so much suffering. And they ask to hear encouragement. This is just my theory. Maybe because they're discouraged, which isn't that interesting. It's actually a really, really common experience. Right? Who among us haven't needed encouragement? Who among us wouldn't like God to give us news that give us hope? In fact, I'll take a step further. I think most of us have had times where we're annoyed or disappointed in God for how our lives look. That's not that interesting. That's pretty normal. What's extraordinary isn't that someone asks a question, The extraordinary part is that God answers. Like, people ask, God, could I have some encouragement? And God answers. Anyone else want to hear how God answers that question? I do. This could really help me. Here's how the Apostle Paul answers that question. Acts 13, verse 16. So standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Which, I don't want to gloss over this. It's to say, in the audience here, in the synagogue, some of them are Jewish folks who know all the Old Testament stories well. There's also some non-Jewish people who may not have known the stories. And if I were in that audience and I got to hear God give me encouragement, I would want some specificity to my problems. Again, these people have a lot of problems. A lot of them were refugees. They were running away from Jerusalem for lots of reasons. If I were there, I'd want to know things like, God, can you just tell me that the persecution is going to end in, I don't know, 30 days or something? Or, you know what would be really encouraging? If you could tell me that Emperor Nero would be a less violent king next week. Or it'd be really encouraging if you could tell me that this dysfunctional family situation would get better, or that this, my cousin who's struggling would get help. That's what I want to know, but that's not what God does here. God gives these folks looking for encouragement something different. Here's what Paul says next. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country. And for 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. So not a single word he just said is news to anybody in that audience. Paul really simply just takes a couple sentences to summarize the first six books of the Bible. In fact, the funny part of this is there's a good chance that he was literally reading these books of the Bible and then he summarizes them. And if I were there, I'd go, gee, thanks. I asked for something I didn't know. And instead, you just give me a bird's eye view of the stories they teach us in Sunday school, right? That God chose Abraham, right? You know the story. Abram was wandering around. God chose him, said, I'll give you land and kids and... I mean, sure, God did everything he promised. It just took 450 years. But I get it. God had a plan, and he executed the plan. The thing is, if you've actually read any of these stories, the way Paul tells it isn't the way you normally tell the story. In fact, there's a reason why this few lines of verses take six books of the Bible to tell. The reason is it's definitely not that short. If you go into the details of this story, read about Abram or any of his kids, it's not good stories. It's full of disappointment and doubt and suffering. Like, God makes promises and Abram doesn't believe them. You can dive into Genesis and there's rough stories here. Like, sure, Paul's version is true. Sure, God chose Abram, but the story gets so dysfunctional. Abram sort of believes God. And I'm not going to tell you how messed up Genesis gets, but there's family drama like you would not believe. There's violence, there's rape, there's domestic stuff. There's lots of stories just getting glossed over in these verses that I will not tell my kids because I'd have to explain too many adult situations here. Being in the pages of this story, like being any number of characters that Paul just summarized, is the opposite of encouraging. It's discouraging. Like, sure, the whole, you see the line prospering in Egypt thing? Like, I guess that happened. But it happened while they're being slaves, right? And you go, sure, over 400 years, they got to be a lot more kids, they got to have a lot more stuff, but it wasn't fun. There were plagues, there were slavery, and I mean, sure, they grew to be millions of people, but if you're one of those millions of people, it looked terrible. And sure, God overthrew the nations in Cana, but I mean, read Joshua, Judges. It's not like God snapped his finger and kept his promises. There were bloody, violent wars. People on the ground had to fear for their lives. And I mean, read the stories. They had no idea what was going to happen next. In the story of the Bible, a lot of things didn't piece together the way anybody wanted them to. People prayed, God, can you do this? And God didn't do it. I mean, the first six books of the Bible, seven books, you can read them. They're not encouraging. It's full of discouragement and setbacks, people being messed up, situations happening. But Paul tells a short, encouraging version. And it sounds as simple as this. God says he's going to do something, and God did it, which is absolutely true. It just takes 450 years. Like, you try waiting for 450 years for something. And I imagine the leaders of the synagogue, who they all knew this story, they must have been like, all right, so God has a plan. It's just going to take a while. That's hardly encouraging. But Paul's not done, because next, he gives the same sort of big picture treatment to the next 1,000 years of God's history with people. I'm not going to read it, but he talks about Judges and Samuel and Saul and David and Jesus, and he skips all the detail. He doesn't talk about the exile. He doesn't talk about the sacking of Jerusalem or the sickness or the death or the injustice that fills the rest of the Old Testament. It's a very real setback here. It's not a secret, though. Paul's not pretending it doesn't exist. There are entire books of the Bible where it just looks and feels like God is lost and he doesn't have a plan and he's not listening to people. There's hundreds of years over that period that Paul glosses over where God seems silent. And the stories that Paul skips over were people who were discouraged, where people had no reason to think God was going to fix anything right away. But Paul tells a story, and it's encouraging because it's hindsight. Like, the bird's eye big picture of this looks amazing. God promised something, and he did it better than he promised. Then he talks about John the Baptizer. Everybody knows him as a guy who was beheaded, who doubted God's plan before he died. And Paul doesn't talk about those details. You can read it. He only points out that John was part of God's plan to point people to salvation. And God did exactly what he promised, even though John was executed. And I'm not sure what being beheaded feels like, but I think it looked like God forgot his promises. And then Paul gives Jesus the same treatment that he gives everybody else. And it sounds like this in verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers, look at this line, they did not recognize Jesus. In other words, the people on the ground, not big picture, this is a little picture. The people doing things that mattered had no idea what they were doing. They couldn't recognize a plan. They couldn't recognize what God was doing. The people in the moment couldn't see the storyline. They couldn't recognize the big picture. They couldn't possibly even imagine what God's big picture plan was. They couldn't see what God is doing. But, the next line says, in condemning Jesus, look at this line, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. In other words, people living in the moment couldn't see God's plan at all. But the funny thing is, they followed every single detail of what God planned. And what was amazing about the death of Christ is that God's plan worked, working through people who had no idea. The next line goes, you put the verse up, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. In other words, they had no idea why they were doing God's plan, but they did it anyway. In verse 28, fascinating detail. when they carried out all that was written about him. See that line, written about him? It almost seems like they were going line by line of what God said would happen. But let's talk about the execution of Jesus. And Paul just tells it as if these evil people were following God's blueprint down to the letter. And that's shocking. Because if there was a moment in history that seemed obvious that God wasn't in control, that was it. How could God possibly have a plan when his son was being killed? If you were there before Jesus died, you would say, that doesn't sound like God has a plan. That doesn't sound like God knows what he's doing. That sounds like the opposite of God being in control. And Paul points out, not only is God in control here, but the evil people doing injustice had no idea. They were ironically or sovereignly carrying out the letter of God's plan, even though they had no idea. They could not recognize it. Which leads Paul to some good news that's finally encouraging. We tell you the good news, verse 32. What God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. It's a really simple point that I need to hear. It's encouraging, it's good news, and it's really, really hard to see when you're in it. You just have to trust. Here's how God acted. God made promises. God kept promises. In fact, the word used is fulfilled, which means he overperformed what he promised. God goes above and beyond what anyone could have dared hope. The problem is, people there in the stories have no idea what's going on. Nobody in these 2,000 or 3,000 years of history that Paul just glosses over, no one in the moment recognized what Jesus was doing. No one recognized what God was doing. In fact, if you read the stories, there are lots of reasons to think that God had given up, that God had been defeated, because all you see when you're on the ground is setback and disappointment. And it's only when you could look in hindsight, which is what Paul does over 3,000 or 4,000 years of history, that's when you see that God was always in control. You've got to see the big picture. You know what's encouraging? You know what's comforting? You know what God gives you to help you feel less alone? You can see what Paul gives here, right? God gives a tiny glimpse of God's perspective. And here's God's perspective. God's plan just happens, even if you can't recognize it. And God's plans are perfect. It's like, you know, let me try and illustrate this. I don't know if this is going to work or not, but it's a little bit like, I got a little puzzle here. It's like a little kid doing a large jigsaw puzzle. I did this one with, I think it was Eliza the other day. And Eliza, she threw this thing all over the floor. And she wanted to put this thing together. Now, here's a problem, though, with kids. Eliza's 3 years old. She loves preschool. Sharon's great. It's a wonderful place. But they have not taught her what puzzles are yet. So she brings it to me. And I thought she wanted me to put together a puzzle. I've done this before. But she thinks puzzles are like Legos and blocks. And she thinks it's her job to make something out of these pieces. It's not my first time doing a puzzle. So what I go, Eliza, look, your job right now, you find, what we got here? You find all the blue sky pieces, and you put those together. And Eliza, you take all the things that look like a pink dress and put those together, and you find all the straight pieces. And I'm literally pointing at this thing. That's what I told Eliza, and she had no idea what I was talking about, because Eliza's 3, and the box says you have to be 6 years old to do this. So Eliza is just looking at the pieces she picked up, and she goes, I'm going to make this fit. And she liked it. This piece has sparkles on it, and she wants it to go here. And she wanted some, she didn't like the blue. And that's just the back of the puzzle. And she got sort of annoyed because She really wanted these two colors to go together. And Eliza is just getting frustrated and upset because no matter how she tried to fit these pieces together, it doesn't work. And she goes, this is dumb. It's not going to work. And I can't see how this could possibly make sense, Eliza says. You've done puzzles before, though. Do you know when puzzles make sense? Do you know when you kind of get how everything works? You know that moment when it makes sense? You do, actually, right? It all makes sense when you see the big picture, right? And it's only when you see the end result is when you kind of see where the little pieces make sense. And you gotta see the big picture to know what you're making with these little puzzle pieces. This is an awkward illustration, but it's of what Paul says, which is that if you could just see the big picture of what God is putting together with the pieces you may hold in your hand that don't seem to make sense, if you could see what God was doing, you would be more thankful and you'd be encouraged. And for a minute, if you could just forget about the awkward puzzle pieces that you may have, and this is always awkward because you're trying to figure out this month and this year and this decade and your lifetime. If instead of that, if you could think about the big picture, think about God's faithfulness over the last 1,000 years, which is, again, very short compared to eternity. I mean, from God's perspective, he just makes promises and keeps them. In fact, when you see the big picture, you're less likely to go, oh, look how weird that puzzle piece is. How can this fit in? If you could only see the beauty of the big picture that God is painting, you'd be encouraged. That's what Paul says, right? If you could see the big, completed, beautiful puzzle, all the little weird pieces might make sense. And you may be there trying to fit things together and it just doesn't work, but if you could see the big picture, it might make more sense. If you knew the end of the story, the chapters might make sense. If you knew that you weren't the first godly person to have unanswered prayers, that you're not the first by a long shot to have doubts and struggles and disappointments, you would feel less alone because you're in good company. Then Paul just drops this. He says, as it is written in the second psalm. Anyone know what's written in the second psalm? It's familiar. It's worth reading. Psalm 2 is a praise, but it goes from the messy puzzle pieces, the messy details, to the big picture that God sees very quickly. Psalm 2 is famous for jumping from focusing on, to use my metaphor, the annoying, hard-to-understand puzzle pieces that just don't seem to fit. Psalm 2 jumps from the little pieces that are frustrating to the beautiful big picture on the box. You may know the psalm. It starts off with people who have every reason to complain. In fact, they're looking at the details of their lives of the day. And it goes like this. Why, God, do the nations conspire? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. Like, the psalmist goes, look, watch the news. It's not good. Look at my neighborhood. Think about my family. Not only is nothing working out, but it seems like everybody is going against me and God. Actually, you might look at the word anointed and think about David or a king or Jesus or something. But anointed simply just means someone chosen by God. If you're a Christian, you're anointed with the Spirit. And I'll bet you've felt a little bit like this verse before because you felt the weight of feeling like the world just isn't working right or like it's working against God. You could probably never run out of ways to describe how life can be hard and disappointing. You may feel like, sure, if God has a plan, I can't see it in front of me. In fact, it seems like there's another horrible plan that keeps winning out. Like, I would imagine we've all had moments like verse 1. But then the psalm switches to the picture on the box. God isn't stuck here putting little pieces of the puzzle together, not sure how they fit. God gets to see the big picture. God knows how all these awkward pieces fit together. And the next line of the psalm goes, the one enthroned in heaven, and heaven is a different viewpoint. It's above the earth. You get a God's eye view of things, I guess. You know what God does? God just laughs. The Lord, it says, scoffs at them. Do you know why God laughs? Because anyone who thinks that they can defeat God's plan is laughable. They have no idea who's in control. They just don't know what God is doing because they clearly don't see the big picture. But do you know who does? God does. And then back in Acts, Paul points out that God using evil to put Jesus on the throne is exactly what the picture on the box looks like. And that means that all the little pieces that discourage us will fade away when we could start to see what God says is true. That he has a big picture plan and all these little pieces that don't seem to fit together where it seems like nothing good is happening, it all fits somehow together to form a beautiful picture. And if you can't see what that is because you only get a couple pieces, you know what you should do? You should trust the person with the big picture. Encouragement doesn't come from getting better puzzle pieces or watching your life fit a little bit more smooth. Encouragement comes from seeing the big picture on the box and trusting that God can take pieces that don't seem to fit, that don't make sense, that don't even look good together, like our suffering, like our setback, like the very real disappointments that we encounter, like tragedy. We may not see how it fits, but we can trust that God makes beautiful things out of situations as ugly and tragic and unfair and unfortunate as the ones you may find in the book of Genesis or Exodus, the rest of the Bible, or the one we celebrate with a cross behind me. When you know a God who can take messed up puzzle pieces and make something beautiful, that actually empowers you to get to be thankful, even if you're not really thankful for the puzzle pieces that you have right now. And that might sound like a twist on Thanksgiving, right? We think traditional Thanksgiving looks like things going pretty well. Like we go, I'd like to thank God because, well, check out how nice my puzzle pieces fit together. Look at all the blessing in my life right now. Like, that may feel like a traditional thing. And it's easy being thankful and encouraged because things are great is easy. Being thankful in faith is a little harder. And it may seem like a pivot from a traditional understanding of Thanksgiving. That's relevant this year because it's hard. I think a lot of us go, the pieces I thought would fit together for this year aren't really fitting together. A lot of us are like, I don't even like what's going on right now. How do I be thankful? And that may seem like a drastic change from what Thanksgiving is, but it's not. Thanksgiving is an act of faith because it's a belief that God is doing something that you just can't see. Reality is, that's not a change from Thanksgiving. That is the spirit of the first Thanksgiving. And disclaimer, American history isn't my expertise, but let me give it a shot. I think historically, you have a group of 102 pilgrims travel to Massachusetts on the Mayflower. And they got there, I think, in February or March. And they went through spring and summer. And by November, they were doing great. All 102 of them had made friends with the Indians. And they were so thankful that how everything was going so great. That's not how it goes, right? You know how the story goes? It goes nothing like what I just said. Here's how it actually happened. By November, they were tracking all their numbers. They didn't have a colorful chart like we do, but they had everybody's name, and it was actually really simple because out of 102 pilgrims that got there in March, in November, there were only 44 of them that were still alive. Like, think about that. More than half of the people who landed, 58 out of 102 people died. since March. Over the last months, they had sickness and they had disease. And you got to imagine, the 54 of them left, they weren't super strong, they were weak. They were really worried about another winter, which totally makes sense. They were discouraged. They were exhausted. Some of them were sick. All of them were fearful, which I get. Like, realistically, you go, okay, so if we can't survive March, if 58 of us died in March through summer, how are we going to make it through a much longer winter? If 48 people die in part of winter, how many of us are going to die like in the next much longer winter season? Not an encouraging chart they're looking at. Like, you know that feeling in your chest you get when you hear about the infection rate jumping or ICU beds decreasing or schools going remote or new regulations coming? Like, you know that feeling? Imagine that. Imagine all your reasons for fear, but imagine those numbers multiplied by like 100 or 1,000, right? If that happens, you're starting to have a lot more in common with the pilgrims that you think. Like, they were not in a good place. But we don't tell the story that way. We don't think about that. We don't celebrate fear giving in November. We don't celebrate anxiety giving in November. We don't celebrate the fact that they had very real reasons to think that disease would wipe all of them out in the coming months. That's not what we celebrate, right? We don't celebrate that many of them must have been angry with God or disappointed at how many of the many prayers were unanswered. In fact, we sort of forget about that part of the story. Instead, you know what we celebrate? It's something else that they did. We call it thanksgiving. You know why they were able to thank God? Because they did what God tells us to do. That is encouraging. They were able to take their eyes off of the short-term difficult picture. And they trusted that God was making something beautiful. That despite all the reasons to doubt in the here and now, they really believed that God would be faithful in the long term. That God had a plan, maybe they couldn't even imagine it, but even though they couldn't really figure out how God was going to piece it together, how God could make something good out of that tragedy, even though that November looked nothing like they wanted or planned the year before when they got on the boat, they thanked God anyway. Not because they were happy with what they had in front of them, but because they trusted that God had a plan to take all these broken pieces, all the mess up details to come away in a way that they may not be able to imagine, but it would be beautiful. And if you could do that, if you could trust that God was building something more beautiful than you can imagine, you would change. You would start to get stronger, knowing what you're standing on and depending on. You know what happened? You'd be stronger because you'd be admitting that your joy doesn't come from your fragile circumstances, but it comes from your mighty sovereign Savior. You'd be able to be generous in love and in spirit. You'd be able to take risks because you know from whom all blessings come. And you would discover, like the pilgrims did, like the early church did, like the characters in the Bible did, that the most powerful encouragement you ever get is a product of life's most difficult experiences. So, Father in heaven, promise maker, promise keeper, we praise you because you finish what you begin. And Father, when we look at our present circumstances and can't begin to picture how tragedy may one day make sense, can you give us the confidence that comes from believing that you have a plan for us, that you have a plan that we may not get the privilege of seeing right now, but one day we will look at all that you've done and thank you because your plans are better than ours, and your promises ultimately come true. May we praise you, may we thank you, because we can trust you. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.